rest of us, let me ask you, if you would, to go ahead and open your Bibles once again, if you're not already there, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, again, that's page 1710 in the Pew Bibles. So here, after a several-month hiatus, we were last in 1 Peter chapter 4 at the end of November, so we are going to go back and finish our study through the book of 1 Peter. It's been a while, but I hope that you remember that Peter is 1 Peter is a message of hope and holiness in a hostile world. And that's been kind of the emphasis that pervades through this book. We started this series in April of last year. And as we began, I shared with you a basic outline of the book of 1 Peter using the wording of J. Sidlow Baxter, who is one of my favorite writers. And so let me go back to that. We won't elaborate, but just to kind of hopefully stir your thinking from days gone by, Baxter's outline from his book, Explore the Book, begins by referencing there's a couple of introductory verses followed by three main sections in the book of 1 Peter. The living hope, you know, and what goes with it, all that we have in Christ. The pilgrim life, we live as strangers, as pilgrims upon this earth, and how we are to live for Christ in that way. And then now as we begin this morning, we're looking at the last section, which speaks of the fiery trial and how to bear it. So we finished out that second section back in November, and now we'll finish up. And really this is a section that focuses on how we as believers are to live for Christ in the face of persecution, trials, and suffering. You know, as has been sung, how we cannot be ashamed of Jesus, you know, when the pressure is on. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Facing the Fiery Trial. Facing the Fiery Trial. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that no matter what we face in this life, no matter the trials, no matter the difficulties, no matter the persecution, no matter how severe, our Savior, the dear Lord Jesus, promises always to be with us. He says He'll never leave us or forsake us. He says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Father, there is such great encouragement in that reality. And yet still we are earthly creatures. We are prone to fear. We're prone to being ashamed of the gospel. I pray, Father, that You would use Your word in our lives here this morning and in the weeks to come to cause us to recognize the value, the need, the importance of trials, of suffering, of persecution in our lives. But these are not things that You tell us we should seek, yet they are things that are realities as we live for You. I pray that You'd use Your word to encourage us, to guide us in how we can face those trials with grace, with strength, with the Spirit of God working within us. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that You would show them that great need in their life as well. I just ask that our time spent this morning in Your Word would honor You and would help us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by spending a little time sharing some background information, just some historical things that are relevant, that have a significant connection with Peter's epistle, particularly where we find ourselves in Peter's epistle this morning. In July of A.D. 64, there was a great fire that ravaged the city of Rome for the better part of 6 days. And 70% of the city was destroyed. More than half of the population was left homeless. Prior to that fire, Rome was a city of narrow streets and high wooden tenements that were built close together. And I suppose, though it was a couple thousand years almost earlier, it was not unlike what Chicago was like at the time of the Great Chicago Fire. A lot of wooden structures, close together, and once the fire began, it just spread wildly. And Rome's infamous emperor at that time was a man named Nero, and well known as a self-centered, sadistic, and rather unpopular leader. And it's often said that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Now, the fact is they did not have violins back in those days, okay? But really, that's a reference to Nero's sitting in one of his towers watching the fire, having music played as he looked at what was happening and really seemed to have very little interest in protecting the lives and the possessions of his citizens. In fact, one historian said that Nero was charmed by the loveliness of the flames. Well, not surprisingly, many Roman citizens believed that Nero was responsible for burning their city and burning their homes. You know, and this was especially so after the land that was cleared by the fire was slated to build Nero's golden palace and his surrounding pleasure gardens. And in fact, that came to pass. Add to that, historians record that those who were trying to put the fire out were in some places hindered by Nero's soldiers, by his palace guard. The people of the city were absolutely devastated. They lost everything. They lost their homes. They lost their household goods. They lost their household gods. Many of the, they were pagans, right? Many of their temples were also destroyed. And there was great resentment towards the emperor and the Praetorian Guard. And so Nero needed to divert the attention away from himself. He needed a scapegoat. So Nero, though a corrupt man, was not a stupid man. And he shrewdly chose to point the finger at Christians. He publicly blamed Christians for starting the great fire. And it really was an ingenious choice because Christians were already becoming the victims of hatred and slander. Most Romans saw Christians in connection with the Jews, and there was in the Roman Empire a growing anti-Semitism as the Jews were dispersed from Palestine. So you had Christians who were hated by the Jews, but yet they were identified with the Jews because Christianity flowed out of Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jewish, of Jewish heritage. And so the Romans, who didn't like the Jews, then didn't like Christians because of that identification just as a starting point. And then there was the Christian practice of observing the Lord's Supper as we are going to do this morning. And that was something that was closed to the pagans. And so the culture there came up with all kinds of strange imaginings about what went on. They heard a little bit here and there, and of course they exaggerated it and misunderstood it and misrepresented it. And people said that these Christians were eating flesh and drinking blood. Because Jesus did say, "This is my body which is broken to you. This do in remembrance of me. Take and eat it. You know, this is my blood shed for you." So it spread that the observance by Christians of the Lord's Supper was actually a cannibalistic event. And it got exaggerated, and they said, you know, these Christians are in there. They're eating babies. And they're eating Gentiles in their Lord's Supper. And there were all kinds of other false contrivances as well about the Lord's Supper, about other of the practices of the early church. And Christians were accused of being homewreckers because if one spouse became a Christian and the other clung to his or her pagan beliefs, it understandably had the potential to bring tension and division in the home. And you know, as you read through the epistles, you see the apostles dealing with that as they appeal to believers to honor their lost spouses, to love them, to be faithful to them, even though they have not yet or perhaps never will come to Christ. But because of that, the pagans, you know, who previously had agreed on their false religion, where, you know, these Christians come in and they destroy our homes. They divide the home and they just split these homes. Christian beliefs about the coming day of the Lord. You know, for example, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10 that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Well, at Nero's suggestion, The Romans saw the great fire as something that the Christians must have started in order to usher in that kind of prophecy that they believed in, that the earth was going to be burned up. And Nero played on all those sentiments and began arresting and executing Christians. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, reported that Nero, one of his favorite ways of persecuting Christians, was to roll them in pitch and set them on fire while they were still alive and mount them on poles and use them as torches to light his garden parties. This is a twisted, twisted man. He served them up in the skins of wild animals to his hunting dogs to tear them to shreds. They were fed to the lions in the arenas. They were nailed to crosses, all these kinds of things. And it was enacted by the emperor himself. And the historians tell us that even though there were in Rome some judges who were honest enough and prepared to acquit the Christians and recognize that these were all baseless charges, those judges were overpowered, overruled, sometimes removed, certainly ignored. And so Christians were deemed incendiary. They were considered anarchists, right? Anti-government, anti-Caesar. Christians were accused of hating civilized society. You know, and we see that a little bit, just a glimpse in our day of how where we stand on a Christian principle, maybe that of marriage between one man and one woman. And so we're accused of hating people who identify themselves as homosexuals. And we believe in men being pastors and that the Bible instructs that. And so people say, well, you know, Christians are woman haters. And this is the kind of things that was going on manifold over in the days when Nero was emperor and in the days of the early church. And interestingly to us, Christians were labeled atheists in that day. And we think we're the opposite of atheists. But as far as the pagans were concerned, Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in any of the pagan gods. They didn't believe that the emperor was a god. So they were labeled as atheists. In fact, there's an account of one of the martyrs where they said, away with the atheists. And he says, yes, away with the atheists, right? You know, that play on meaning different things to different people. So really, this great fire in Rome was the precipitating event that led ultimately to full-blown, government-sanctioned persecution. And if you go on into the emperors that followed Nero, to Domitian and Trajan, and other Roman emperors after that, you find that for almost the next 200 years, the mere profession of faith in Christ was in itself a crime, and in many cases a sufficient crime in itself, just being a Christian, to have one executed. And so Christians were in great numbers imprisoned and racked and seared and broiled and burned and scourged and stoned and hanged. Some were lacerated with hot knives. Others were thrown on the horns of wild beasts. Being a Christian meant the possibility of imprisonment, torture, and death. Just for standing and saying, I am a Christian. In fact, there's a Latin phrase, Christianus sum, which means I am a Christian. And that was the one confession in the empire for which there was no forgiveness. Remember how when the Romans would execute someone, they would put a placard indicating their crimes. Remember Jesus, right? King of the Jews. And the Jews said, no, don't write he was the king of the Jews. Write that he said he was the king of the Jews. But that was his crime, that he was the king of the Jews. And they would post this. And in the days of the early church, the most common placard for Christians just said, Christianus sum, I am a Christian. And for that, they were executed. So, you know, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the stakes a lot higher than what we know of, a lot higher than anything that we have ever faced. There are others in our world around us that face that same kind of thing even today, but here in America, we're very, very comfortable. It wasn't always like that. So So why am I telling you all this history this morning? You know, remember I said that the fire there in Rome was in July of A.D. 64. And Nero's persecution of Christians began that fall. You know when Peter wrote this letter? Either late, right at the end of A.D. 64, or early in A.D. 65. Just as Nero's government-sanctioned persecution was beginning to spread across the empire. So with that in mind, just with that in your mind, listen to these words from verse 12, right? Take a look. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now here, Peter isn't talking about trials in general. James talks about trials in general, right? Count it all joy when you fall into divers testings, all these manifold different kinds of trials. But Peter is thinking here in particular about the fiery trial of persecution that was just spreading. It was rampant in Rome and spreading throughout the empire. That's what he's thinking about in particular. Now, certainly there are applications for us about every kind of harsh trial, about every kind of difficulty. But Peter is thinking in particular about this kind of robust persecution that he observed all around him. And he writes to these people, and the thought is, listen, some of you are already experiencing this, and if you haven't, you've heard about it, and if you haven't, it's coming. And don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised about it. Peter's not referring to occasional personal persecution from the people around them, but he's speaking of the official persecution from those above him. That's what he means in particular when he speaks of the fiery trial that they're experiencing. Now, the overall paragraph here is what we read earlier. It's verses 12 through 19. And what Peter is doing in this text is drawing our attention to the Christian's response in the face of persecution and suffering. And almost every commentator and every sermon that I read on this text seems to identify four key elements involved in that proper response to persecution, because they just do fall out very, very naturally from the text. And if we can get a grip on these things, it will go a long way to helping us deal with suffering for righteousness in our own lives. So in order to triumph in the face of fiery trials, number one, you need to expect to suffer. Expect to suffer for the cause of Christ. Number two, you need to rejoice in those trials. Number three, you need to examine the cause for your suffering. And number four, you need to commit yourself to God's care. Now, as much as I would love to elaborate on all of those and do it all at once, because it is one paragraph, we've got the Lord's Supper to observe. So what we're going to talk about this morning is number one, and I'm just going to briefly introduce number two. Okay, and then you come back next week and we'll rehearse that briefly, and then we'll finish up number two and talk about number three and number four and round out this passage. But that's the basic idea that's there. If you like alliteration, someone has described it as expect, exalt, right, which means to rejoice, examine, and entrust, okay? I always remember the session that I saw at a conference once that said five things can happen when you alliterate and five of them are bad, okay? So I tend to not be so eager about alliteration, though there's nothing wrong with it, and it does make things memorable, okay? But this morning we're going to talk first about that first principle when it comes to fiery trials. As believers in Jesus, we should expect to suffer for the cause of Christ. Peter begins verse 12 with the word beloved. Now, it's certainly possible that Peter is speaking of his own affection for the believers to whom he's writing, and he would have considered them beloved to him. But I'm inclined to think that he's addressing them that way because, frankly, many of them he did not yet know, but because they are beloved by God. And dear brother and sister in Christ, you, having trusted Jesus, you belong to him. You're his precious possession. You know, as a parent, you love your kids. God loves us more. You've been bought with a price. And as Peter said back in chapter 1 and verse 19, that price is the precious blood of Jesus. So folks, if you're a child of God, you are beloved. And don't ever let the devil convince you that the trials or persecution that you're facing means that God has abandoned you. Nothing can be further from the truth. So Peter says, beloved, dear ones to God, think it not strange. Okay, that little expression, think it not strange, is a very careful and precise rendering of the original text. And Peter's point is that we shouldn't be surprised, and many translations use that expression, don't be surprised, but he says, listen, when you experience these things, don't think, why is this happening? Well, why is God letting this happen? Does God not love me anymore? Does God not? Don't think that. You are beloved of God. God has plans in all of this. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Don't be taken aback when you experience intense trials. So Peter is saying, and let me just kind of break this down a little bit. Don't be surprised by the intensity of your trials. Right? Peter's describing here what his readers are or will soon be experiencing as nothing short of a fiery trial. Okay, and as I said earlier, just to recap, you know, I think he's referring in particular to the persecution that Nero had unleashed on the church in Rome. And Peter's writing from Rome. He calls it Babylon in chapter 5 and verse 13. If it hadn't reached his readers in the provinces yet, it would soon. Now, here in America, we may not yet have experienced the intense fires of persecution, but that time will come. And right now, there are people all over the world who are facing such things. Things that are just as ugly and twisted as Nero rolling people in pitch and setting them on fire. Just as ugly and twisted as turning Christians loose in the arena to be attacked by hungry lions. Just as twisted as immersing people in boiling oil. Those kinds of things. You know, it's amazing the debauchery and the evil cunning of the human flesh. Those kinds of things are going on around the world. You know, you can find beheadings on the internet. The actual thing. Right? It's not some actor. It's not some use of special effects. It's the real deal. Those kinds of things, folks, are going on around the world today. And you know, I think it's God's grace to our country because of our biblical heritage that we haven't experienced them yet. But I think that day is probably coming. As we as a people continue to turn our back on the things of God, that leads to consequences that flow from it. There's no reason to think that we are somehow immune from persecution. We shouldn't be surprised. In 2 Timothy 3:12, a verse most of us are very familiar with, Paul says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus taught his disciples that they would be hated by the world. In John 15, 18, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. A few verses later, he says that just as predicted in the Old Testament, he would be hated without a cause. Folks, if you live for Christ vibrantly enough, you will experience persecution. It will happen. And there'll be some people who hate you and who malign you without a cause, without proper justification. You know, you think about it, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, went about preaching the gospel and doing good and healing people and raising the dead and reaching out to sinners. And yes, he renounced religious error, but he dealt so kindly and so graciously with people, and yet they crucified him without a cause. Why should we think that we deserve something better? You know, we tend to experience the slightest pushback against our testimony as Christians. And often, all too often, we just kind of slink away and lick our wounds, so to speak. Kind of like Peter did when he denied the Lord. He just kind of slid away. He was sorrowful about it. And yet, we do it again and again. When we experience whether it's persecution, whether it's the divers temptations that James talks about, we need to get rid of our why is this happening to me mindset. You know, and woe is me. This is so difficult. This is so hard. I am not in any way minimizing the trials that any of you are experiencing. I'm just saying this, that the Bible says you should expect that. That is part and parcel to life, and in particular, If you are living godly in Christ Jesus, if you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, if you are willing to stand up and say, I am a Christian, and I want you to be too. You know, let me tell you about my Savior. If you are willing to do that, dear person, you will. You are experiencing some measure of persecution. It's not governmentally sanctioned at this point. It's not as extreme as what the early church was experiencing, but you are experiencing that, and that should not surprise us. We shouldn't think it strange. And folks, let me just say this. We need trials in our lives. We need to suffer. We don't like to suffer, and the Bible never tells you to like suffering, okay? It doesn't tell you to seek suffering. It doesn't tell you to go out there and as penance, you know, beat on yourself or put yourself in a situation with the idea of inviting persecution. It does not say that. But it does teach us that as you experience those things, it is for your good. It drives you to Christ, at least should. It makes you more like your Savior, as we'll talk about here in a few minutes. It brings you into the fellowship of His sufferings. You become a participant in what a small measure of what He experienced for us. And those are good things. We need those trials. When Peter refers to this persecution as a fiery trial, he uses a Greek word that means, in its most basic sense, the burning. Okay? You know, don't be surprised when you experience the burning. And it was a word that was used to describe the refiner's pot for silver, where you took that silver and you heated it up and the dross would burn off and you'd be left with that pure silver. It was used to describe the smelting furnace where you did the same thing with gold. Both of those were used to burn off the impurities and to bring that metal forth as pure gold, as pure silver. And folks, that's part of God's reason for trials for us, is to burn off the dross, to purify us, to change us, to drive out the wrong thinking, the self-dependence, and to draw us to God and make us to be more like our Savior. So don't lose sight of the purpose for trials. Don't be surprised. Expect those trials and don't lose sight of the purpose. Verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Okay, the word translated to try you there is a word that refers to testing, to proving. And the idea isn't that the trials are intended to be a test that we fail, but rather God brings trials in order to prove our faith, to build our faith, to drive us to Him, not away from Him. But we have to make a choice. You know, when we experience those difficulties, are we going to run to God when the fiery trial comes? Or are we going to become bitter and resentful and just sit and feel sorry for ourselves? You know, that's why the word that's used here is used both to refer to trials, you know, things outside of us that happen, and temptations, which has to do with our inward response. You know, there's just a single Greek word that addresses both of those aspects. And that's why sometimes in James, you know, in the King James translation, it says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And you're thinking, well, does that mean temptations to sin? No, they're talking about trials. But it is the same word that means both temptations and trials. And I think the reason why is because as those external temptations come upon us, we have a choice to make in terms of how we respond. And that is, in a sense, a temptation. We can choose to be frustrated and angry and curse God and be disenchanted with God and be discontent. Or we can choose to turn to God and trust Him and rely on Him and rest in Him despite the trial. So there's a choice there that we make. And I wonder, which do you most often choose? Do you choose faith? Or do you choose frustration? Folks, we need trials. We need suffering, even though we don't like it. But we need it in order to grow in dependence on God. Many of us flatter ourselves in thinking that, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well in my Christian life. I don't really need any trials to test my faith. You know, I'm making good steps on my own. But, you know, we're just blind to the depth of our sin. Blind to the extent of our self-trust, the shallowness of our joy, right? We're joyful about nice things, about easy things, about pleasant things, when God calls us to be joyful even in the face of great trials. And so the Lord graciously sends trials to test our faith. Most of us are familiar with the name John Newton, and you remember him as the author of the text of one of the most familiar songs in all Christendom, Amazing Grace. And Newton was a slave trader, and he got saved and became a preacher, and he is best known for Amazing Grace, but Newton wrote other hymn texts as well. And one of them tells of his experience with fiery trials. And that hymn is entitled, I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow. And it's a beautiful poem about how the Lord afflicts us in order that we might experience His comfort and His strength and His grace. And He proves us and helps us grow. There are 7 stanzas in this hymn, and as much as I wanted to read just a couple of them, I couldn't bring myself to skip any of them, okay? So I'm going to read them all to you, and they'll be on the screen as well, so you can follow along as we look at them. But here's what Newton writes. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I had hoped that in some favored hour, at once, He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. In other words, I was hoping that God would just make things easier. You know, help me to deal with sin properly and make my circumstance better. That's what I was hoping for, that you just, boom, God would just do that. You ever prayed that way? Lord, would you just take away this trial? It's too long. It's too hard. Just take it away. You know, would you just help me to respond well and just make it easier for me? That's the way we tend to pray. That's what Newton is talking about. But he says this in stanza 4. He says, instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, right? We have that temptation to think that God means ill of us. Crossed all the fairy designs I schemed. He just kind of thwarted all my human, earthly desires. Blasted my gourds and laid me low. I think the gourds there is a reference to the end of the book of Jonah, where Jonah was sitting there under the shade of his gourd, and God took away the gourd, and Jonah got all upset because now this gourd that appeared overnight and went away the next night, and he's frustrated with God with no heart for the people of Nineveh. And I think Newton is saying, you know, God showed me that there's a lot better things to be burdened about than my own comfort, than my own ease. Stanza 6. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? In other words, these trials seem like they're just going to destroy me. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thine all in me. You know, folks, if you're a Christian, your faith must be tried and tested, and it only gets refined through trials. As believers in Christ, we should expect to suffer for the cause of Christ. Don't be surprised by the intensity. Don't lose sight of God's purpose in that trial. And then don't be frustrated by the source of the persecution. We're often surprised and maybe even discouraged by the source of our trials. In the beginning of this chapter, Peter indicates that some of his readers were no doubt experiencing persecution from their former friends. And maybe initially they thought it was strange, kind of reasoning like this, well, don't they know that we're just trying to help them? And we care about them. We want them to know the joy that we have found in Christ. And folks, that is our purpose as we seek to reach out to a lost and dying world. But the world hates Christ. And as Jesus taught, it's going to hate us too. Don't be surprised if former friends persecute you. On top of that, we often think it's strange when we catch opposition from those in the church. You know, we're maybe frustrated by it, But frankly, we shouldn't be. Jesus told the disciples that they would be persecuted by the religious crowd, their fellow Jews. And he said that to the disciples that they would be brought before councils. They would be flogged even in the synagogues, Mark 13:9 says. Jesus was crucified by the religious leaders, and it was their fathers who murdered the prophets, Matthew 23:31 says. Religious people often hide their sin behind a mask of spirituality and religiosity. They don't like having their error exposed or their sin exposed by those who live and proclaim the message of Jesus and the message of the cross. So we shouldn't think it strange when we are maligned by religious people, when we are attacked by even those closest to us. Jesus was betrayed by a friend and denied by a follower, and we should expect the same. As Christians, we should not be surprised by trials. We should expect them. That's the first hard lesson about hard times. And that needs to be our mindset if we're to triumph in the face of fiery trials. Here's a second principle, and as I said, I'm just going to introduce it. We'll address it more next week. We need to rejoice in those trials. Look at verse 13. Peter says that rather than being surprised, we need to rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He says that we should be thankful and joyful when God allows trials. In particular, trials of persecution. And he gives us several reasons, and we'll look at those next week. But the first is that when we experience fiery trials for the name of Jesus, we become partakers of his suffering. And the word partakers is the Greek word koinoneo, and I tell you that word because you may be familiar with it, but it means fellowship. Okay? It means doing things in common. And so Peter is saying that through suffering, we begin to experience a little of what Jesus did for us. He suffered for us. He suffered unjustly. He suffered at the hands of sinners. And he suffered because of our sin and to pay the penalty that we deserve. And perhaps you're here this morning and you have never realized that Jesus didn't go to the cross just to be an example of a good man who dealt with people who opposed him in a gracious way. Certainly he did that. He went to the cross to pay the penalty in full for your sin and for mine. And salvation is entirely by the grace of God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid it all. He did everything that is necessary for us to be forgiven and to receive the righteousness of Jesus, that we might be reconciled to a holy God. Apart from salvation in Christ, we deserve the consequences of hell forever because of our sin. But Jesus paid that penalty that we deserve. He gave his life, he shed his blood, as we're going to observe here in just a couple minutes in the Lord's table, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can receive the gift of eternal life. And if you've never received that gift, I want to encourage you that Christ offers that to you even at this moment. He invites you to come to him in dependence, in faith, not presenting your works, because we can't do it. We fall short of the glory of God. But we come humbly in dependence upon his grace and his sacrifice. Now, as we suffer, our suffering doesn't pay for sin. So I'm not saying it's like Jesus in that sense. But Jesus suffered for us in love towards us. And there's a sense in which we share in that. And God uses that to refine us and make us more like Christ as we suffer in our love for him. Doesn't pay for my sins. Doesn't pay for your sins. Jesus is the only one who can pay for sins. But our suffering is a testimony of our love for him. And it is something that God can use in the lives of others. And in that sense, we become a partaker, a sharer, a participant, one who has fellowship in suffering, even as Jesus suffered. And in that, folks, we should rejoice. even if in the suffering itself we cry out in agony, but in the reality of what God is doing in our lives and through our lives, and the fact that we are identifying with our Savior in that, we can rejoice. There's a lot more I want to say. I'll need to put that off till next week. And I hope you'll maybe give this passage some thought, read it through day by day, and then we'll pick it up next time. By way of conclusion, let me challenge us with this. You know, we've got to stop thinking that the best kind of life is one that's characterized by minimal trials. You know, we talk about, did you have a good day? Yeah. You know, typically when you have a good day, you don't say, yeah, I had a flat tire, you know, I got bit by a dog, you know, I lost my job. You know, those are not to us good days. You know, those are the hallmarks of bad days, right? Because to us, a good day is one that's free of trials, free of difficulties, where things got easier, got better, I got a promotion, you know, somebody gave me a new car. That's a good day, right? That's how we tend to calibrate our lives. We say that good is easier, better, nicer, the absence of conflict, you know, no difficulties, no problems. That is not what makes for a good day. A good day is a day where we walk closely with Jesus. And there may be some really good days where we suffer a lot. Okay? And there may be some really bad days when we don't suffer at all because we're just living for me rather than living for Christ and walking with Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got to stop evaluating the quality of your life on the basis of how comfortable and contention-free it is. You know, sadly, we so often work really hard not to make waves with the world. You know, we don't want to offend someone. We don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. We don't want to bring any persecution on ourselves, and so we compromise. And it's true. If you do nothing for Jesus, you typically don't make waves. You know, and sometimes I fear that we even go down the road that Peter did. And we run from opportunities to openly declare Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and in fact maybe even minimize and dismiss if someone says, well, aren't you a Christian? You know, well, it's not a big deal for me. You know, we do those things because we're so fearful about persecution. We should expect it. We should even rejoice in it. If you're living vibrantly for Christ, you're going to experience some persecution. And you know what? God's going to carry you through it. And as you experience it, you're going to experience a richness of spiritual living that you've not experienced before. And you're going to see that these are good days. God is doing great things. Even though I'm suffering, even though I desperately don't like this, you know, I can rejoice in it. And I can see God's hand. You're going to face the fire of trials. Expect it and rejoice in it. Let's turn our attention now to the Lord's